Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 again. For our third sermon on Ecclesiastes. What would Solomon want to say to us? That's what Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon was the most successful celebrity in the world of his day. What would he want to tell us? What did Solomon find? What did he discover? Well, to our surprise, he sums it all up in one word. And the one word is a Hebrew word, Abel, which means vapor or vanity. The idea is of anything that's brief and without substance. Something that's impossible to get hold of. He calls it a chasing after the wind. A very exhausting and disappointing pursuit. It doesn't get you very far, chasing after the wind. You exhaust yourself, you tire yourself out, and you can't grasp it. You end with nothing. So life is an exhausting and disappointing pursuit that gets you nowhere in the end. That's what Solomon wants us to know. That's what he's found. Why does he sum it up in this way? Well, because of the inescapable reality of death. God has sentenced mankind to death. After our first act of disobedience, God said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the dust. For you are dust, and to the dust you will return. So we spend our lives toiling to stay alive, and it's all for nothing. We leave it all behind, and we gain absolutely nothing. And we leave the world as we came into it, with nothing. And we leave the world, as we saw last week, as it was. Nothing really changes. And all of us, even the greatest of us, are destined to be forgotten. So that's what Solomon wants us to know. Abel, the name of Adam and Eve's second son, the first human being to die. Abel. Vanity, chasing after the wind. It's unpalatable. We don't like it. And I've already been told that some of you don't like it. But you're going to get it anyway, because it's true. In fact, someone has described Ecclesiastes as the truest book ever written. We don't like to think about it. It's unpalatable. But it's true. Life is a disappointing and exhausting business which gets us nowhere in the end. That is life under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, describes it. That is life under the sun. Okay, now Solomon begins to mention some of the routes that he tried to attempt to escape from this dilemma. And that takes us from chapter 1 verse 12 down into chapter 2. And I don't know any passage of scripture which is of more relevance to the modern world than this passage. Please bring your friends, if you've got any. I'm sure some of you must have. Bring your friends to hear what Ecclesiastes has to say to them. This is a tremendously relevant passage. And what's the first escape route that Solomon tried? Well, to quote a recent Prime Minister called Tony Blair, just in case you've forgotten him, because Ecclesiastes says that's what's going to happen to him, and in some cases it's probably happened already. To quote Tony Blair, Education, education, education. That's the answer. Maybe if we could just learn more, if we could just study more, it would lead us to the answer. So says Solomon, verse 13, I devoted myself to study. That means he set his heart on this. He was really determined about this. He devoted himself to study and to explore, verse 13, to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He decided to make a thorough search to explore everything under heaven. He was determined to understand everything by wisdom. And wisdom here probably means, to quote Derek Kidner, the best thinking that man can do on his own. The best thinking that man can do on his own, without any help. He determined to understand everything. He left nothing unexamined. He says in verse 17, I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. He was thoroughly open-minded. Nothing was to be ruled out. He determined to understand, to explore, to research everything. Maybe if he could just understand everything, he would find a way out of this dilemma. This Ebel. And he went a long way to achieving his goal, verse 16. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. He went a great way towards achieving his goal. He became a great scholar. He became what we call a polymath, somebody who knew just about everything, not just somebody who specialized in one area, but one of these people whose knowledge of everything is just encyclopedic. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 4. People came from all over the world to sit at his feet and to hear his wisdom and his knowledge. And what is his conclusion at the end of it all? Well, I learned, verse 17, I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Verse 14, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are Ebel, vanity, vapor, a chasing after the wind. So, why did he feel this way about all his studies and his learning and his exploration of everything? Why did he sum it all up as useless? Vanity. Well, first of all, he was exhausted. He'd just taken on too much. After a lifetime of amassing information, there was still so much he didn't know. I think Albert Einstein said that he felt like a little child playing in a puddle on the seashore, and there was a great ocean there still to be explored. At the end of his lifetime of researching everything, he could have started all over again. There's a verse at the end which is a verse beloved by all students who know their Bible. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. I used to have that written in the back of one of my files, in the front of one of my files when I was a student. It gave me biblical warrant for not taking my studies too seriously. People today talk about information overload. There's so much information coming to us from the internet, from the media and so on. All the time we've been bombarded with information. And people are just exhausted. And this is how Solomon felt. He set himself to discover everything, to find out everything, but life was just too short. There were too many books to read. Too much to discover. I sympathise with him because I'm a bookworm. I love reading. I was the sort of child when other kids were getting Meccano for Christmas and Dinky Toys and Hornby Electric Trains. I would ask for an encyclopedia. I was a real swot, a real bore, probably. I remember once being at a party for children, and I had to be dragged out from behind the settee to play in the games because I'd found an encyclopedia and I was reading it behind the settee. I was that sort of boring child. And I've arrived at the point now, at my stage in life, sadly, when I'm just going to have to face the fact that I'm just not going to have time to read it all. There are loads of books I want to read. There's loads of stuff I want to try and understand. And I'm just not going to be able to do it. That's all there is to it. Tough. All those books, I was going to read them when I retire. Grenville tells me that he had the same ambition and he's got less time to read now that he's retired than he had before he retired. So, it just tired him out. Verse 13, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. That's an important verse. It's the first mention of God in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it tells us that things are this way because God has made them this way. Things are Abel because God has imposed Abel upon this world. It's the judgment of God. Okay, so he was exhausted, and secondly, he didn't find the answer. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. Chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, verse 23. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And look at chapter 8, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. That's his solution. We can't find the meaning of it all. We can't find the answer to this dilemma. He didn't find the answer. He didn't find the answers to his deepest question. He was just left with more unanswerable questions. There are scientists like Stephen Hawking who are seeking for a theory of everything. That's what they call it, a theory of everything. They are seeking for one law, one equation, which will explain in total how the universe works. Well, let's say that they manage to do that. And there's no reason why they shouldn't. Absolutely no reason why they shouldn't. Let's say that scientists managed to do that. Well, going back to last week's poem, the treadmill, they've discovered everything there is to know about how the treadmill works. But it doesn't get them off the treadmill. They're still on the treadmill. And all this knowledge and all this information is destined, the scientists themselves actually tell us, for oblivion. Clever men die like everybody else, and one day, it's the scientists who tell us this, the whole human race will go extinct, life under the sun will cease to exist. The solar system will fizzle out. And all our learning will fizzle out with it, and it will come to nothing, and we might as well never have bothered. Chapter 2, verse 16. The wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. And when he dies, his wisdom will die with him. And eventually we'll all die. So all our wisdom will have gone. What's it all been for? So he didn't find the answer. And that's why the deepest thinkers, not the scientists, incidentally, I said the deepest thinkers, that's why the deepest thinkers, scientists tend to be people who know a lot about a little. The deepest thinkers, the philosophers, the artists, the writers, tend to be deeply cynical and pessimistic and despairing people. Listen to Bertrand Russell, probably the greatest British philosopher of the 20th century. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. The firm foundation of unyielding despair. It's all going to come for nothing. You might as well know that now, says Bertrand Russell. It's all for nothing. It's all going to come to nothing in the end. So he didn't find the answer. And he actually says in verse 18, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." So he was exhausted at the end of his search. He didn't find the answers. And thirdly, it didn't actually change anything. It didn't change anything. Look at verse 15. There's a proverb in the middle of this passage. Verse 15, "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." What is twisted cannot be straightened. All our intellectual brilliance, all our information, all our knowledge, all our learning doesn't change us. And it doesn't change the world in any real sense. It doesn't change our basic dilemma. There's a twist, says Solomon. There's a distortion, there's a flaw in things. And man can't straighten it out. And there is a lack which no amount of learning can fill. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Let me give you a very brief tour through the 20th century. 100 years ago, the mood was one of tremendous optimism. It was widely believed 100 years ago that science and technology would solve all human problems and would create a paradise on earth. In 1859 there was a great exhibition at the Crystal Palace in London, and there was a huge display of technology, and most of it was made in Britain. And it was going to save the world. There had been no major war for 100 years. Back in 1815 we sorted Napoleon out, and there'd been no war for about 100 years, apart from a few minor skirmishes in obscure parts of the British Empire, which covered a quarter of the globe, the empire on which the sun never set. The theory of evolution was being applied to everything. Progress was inevitable. It was a law of nature. Progress was inevitable. Things always got better. And just look at what was happening. Medical science was beginning to eliminate diseases that had been around for centuries. And so 100 years ago, in the Edwardian era, Elgar was writing his Pomp and Circumstance March, and somebody put the words "Land of Hope and Glory" to the tune that he'd written, and that sums it up. Hope and glory 100 years ago, the beginning of the 20th century. By the end of the 20th century, everything had completely changed. In 1914, the outbreak of the First World War, almost exactly 100 years since the last major war. Carnage in the trenches and on the barbed wire as hundreds of young men, 17, 18, 19, early 20s, millions of young men actually, shouldn't have said hundreds, millions of young men were blown to bits in the trenches and on the barbed wire of the First World War. That would be the war that would end all wars, said the British Prime Minister Lloyd George. That would be the war that ends all wars. 20 years after the end of the First World War, the Second World War broke out, and the killing was on an even greater scale. And this time it wasn't just soldiers who were killed, it was civilians in their millions as well. Mass killing on a huge scale, the Holocaust. Or we should perhaps say the Holocausts, because the Holocaust was only one of many 20th century Holocausts. And alongside the Holocaust in Germany, Stalin in the Soviet Union. And Stalin actually makes Hitler look like a nice old uncle. He killed far more people than Hitler ever did. The development of nuclear weapons, and lo and behold, we've even got new diseases. AIDS, the prospect of bird flu, etc. And the science and the technology, which was supposed to be the solution, is now seen as the problem, because it is the technology that has polluted the environment, and now not just a few crazy theologians, but some of the greatest scientific minds in the world are questioning whether the human race will survive the 21st century. And now philosophers have given up on the quest for truth. They have. They used to say there is a truth out there, and the mind of man is great enough to discover that truth. Nobody believes that anymore now. That's modernism. We're now living in the postmodern age. Postmodernism says truth doesn't exist. And even if it did, we wouldn't be able to find it. So all there is my truth and your truth. You've just got to find your truth, and I've got to find my truth, and we've just got to let everybody get on with it. And everybody's truth is as valid as everybody else's truth. That's where modern philosophy, postmodernism, has arrived. Okay, just a brief potted history of the 20th century. And I've given you that to show that Solomon was right. Verse 15, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. There is a flaw in human nature, and no amount of learning, no amount of technology, no amount of scientific discovery can make any difference whatsoever to the flaw, the twist in human nature. Learning, education can't change human nature. That's why there is as much hatred and envy and malice on a university faculty or in the junior common room as there is anywhere else. I remember once chatting to a Christian nurse who worked in an infirmary, and she was telling me about two consultants that she had to work with, top men in their profession. And for years they had refused to talk to each other. They'd fallen out, and for years they had refused to talk to each other. And if they had to speak to each other in the course of their professional lives to discuss some case or something, they would not actually meet up and talk face to face. They sent each other notes, and this Christian nurse was the bearer of the notes, and she was getting a bit fed up of it. But these two men refused to speak to each other face to face. And they were brilliant men. They were medical consultants, the top of their profession. Isaac Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, generally recognised as the greatest scientist in history, spent most of his life in an endless dispute with another scientist called Robert Hooke, debating as to who had discovered the theory of the law of gravitation first. And the malice and the venom between these men was just incredible. There is a twist, there is a flaw in human nature, and education doesn't change it. So there we have it. Solomon tried to find an answer using reason, learning, education. It proved exhausting, an exhausting disappointment. And this is a very common escape route, particularly in our society today. And Solomon says to us, I've tried it. I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. And I can tell you, it doesn't work. Take it from me. It won't make any difference. It doesn't work. So where do we go from here? Is there no way out? Has God imposed a burden on mankind and then abandoned us? Well, remember that Ecclesiastes, as we've said from the first sermon onwards, chapter 12, verse 11, is meant to be a goad. It's meant to be something sharp that the teacher is prodding us with to get us to go in the right direction, to stop us from going down escape routes that get us nowhere, that bring us an end to our resources. And what we've got to say at the end of Solomon's researches is this. We've got to say that wisdom, ultimately, the answers, the solutions, cannot be discovered by man. And therefore, they must be revealed by God. They must be revealed by God. Only God gives true wisdom. And there's another wisdom book in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, and it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Imagine doing a jigsaw and you get the first two pieces wrong. If you get the first two pieces of the jigsaw wrong, the whole of the rest of the jigsaw will inevitably be confused. You'll never make sense of it because you've got the first two pieces wrong. And Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the first two pieces in the wisdom jigsaw. And look at chapter 2, verse 26, Ecclesiastes 2, 26. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Wisdom is a gift from God. If you confine your search for understanding to under the sun, you'll be disappointed, says Ecclesiastes. You must go beyond the sun. You must go to the Creator. You will not find wisdom in creation. You must get it from the Creator, the source of wisdom. So how do I get it? How do I get true wisdom? Well, humility, first of all. You've got to recognize your limitations. You've got to admit that you need help. You've got to admit that you'll never find the answer without God's help. Solomon set out confident in his own powers. And he came to the point where he had to admit that he'd reached a dead end. So he's warning us now, you need help. So we need humility when it comes to this matter of wisdom. And then, of course, we need to go into the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us something that the teacher did not know. And he would have loved to have known it. The Word and the wisdom of God. The Word and the wisdom of God. John says at the beginning of his Gospel, became flesh and lived amongst us. God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, came to us. The Word became flesh. And Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. He is wisdom incarnate. The Apostle Paul calls him in Colossians, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that lovely? Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the passage in 1 Corinthians that we read earlier, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And he actually goes on to tell us in that passage that God has decreed that man will not find him through his own wisdom, through his own philosophy, and his own cleverness. If that were the case, heaven would only be for intellectuals. What a terrible place it would be. It would only be for the top, very, very clever people. And so God has decreed that man will not find him by human cleverness or by human wisdom. He will actually find him, not by human cleverness, but by divine foolishness. That is the incredible thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We don't find God by our cleverness. We find God through God's foolishness. The cross was a place of scorn. The man who was crucified was a fool. Everybody laughed at him. He was usually somebody who was crazy enough to rebel against Rome. Or a slave who was crazy enough to decide to run away. He was a fool. And therefore you crucified him and you laughed at him. You scorned him. You derided him. How do we find wisdom? Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Not by us becoming clever, but by God, and I say this reverently, by God becoming a fool. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was the object of scorn and derision. Everybody thought he was a fool, and he was God. And he was there, paying for our sins. He was there taking our punishment to bring us back to God. And God raised him from the dead. And he has conquered death. And in Christ, therefore, life is no longer vain and vapor. And the cross of Jesus is the only way to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. It's not exactly the solution which the Greek philosophers would have appreciated, but it is the only way to God. The stone has been rolled away. This is wisdom, the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. God has made Jesus our wisdom. Does this mean that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know all the answers? Not at all. Deuteronomy 28:28, the secret things belong unto the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. There are things that God has revealed, we can know them. There are things that He has not revealed, we'll never know them, probably. It doesn't matter. We'll know all we need to know to be saved from sin and vanity. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Put your faith in Him and you'll know all you need to know. What about education? Oh yes. Under God, explore all you can of God's world and God's word. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do. To explore God's word and to explore God's world. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. They both glorify God. Exploring the word and exploring the world. You can be a theologian, you can be a scientist and bring glory to God. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. And we need Christian believers at the head of every university faculty, reclaiming for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ what has been hijacked and usurped by unbelief. This is Jesus' universe. We'll be thinking about that tonight in Colossians. This universe belongs to Jesus. He is Lord of all. And everything needs to be reclaimed for Jesus that has been hijacked by unbelief. Therefore, get your education. Work hard. Fear God and keep His commandments. Put Him first. And under Him, reverently, study His word and study His world. And bring glory to God. Amen.